The part of the Gospel of John concerning Christ that helps to convince us, that helps to bring argumentation to the point that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's what I want to draw our attention to tonight again. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through, as we'll find in chapter 8, the disdain for Christ has been elevating, and it will get to the point, as in chapter 8 in the last verse, where they are picking up stones wanting to stone him to death. The hatred for Christ reaches a fever pitch. What had been a dislike for Christ back in chapter 5 after the healing of the sick man at the pools of Bethesda in Jerusalem has now smoldered for 6 months or so as Jesus has walked the earth, and now it has burst into a forest fire of hatred against him. In fact, the Jewish leaders want him killed. The culmination of their hostility, of course, will find its fruition all the way in chapter 11 when they finally plot his death. And then, of course, in chapter 19, that plot is accomplished as Christ is crucified. And one thing that we learn about Jesus Christ as we study through this gospel is that timing is everything. Timing is everything for Christ. When I say timing is everything, I do not mean that by chance, by some fortune of circumstances, if things go right, then everything will fall into place to Christ's benefit. That's not what we mean when we say timing is everything. Like we talk about things that are coincidental, as if anything really is coincidental at all. So I'm not implying that someone in some way, some kind of grand scheme, we ourselves as well as Christ are in some elaborate system of karma whereby you and I can say that if things go well, then our so-called karma must be right. But if they go bad, then we are just having a bad karma day. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is that there is no reality of karma at all within the existence of humankind, because the Bible tells us that God is sovereign over all things. As many of you know, of course, yesterday I was able to do a memorial service for Dick Noyes, who I had the privilege of sharing Jesus Christ with on several occasions. And that memorial service happened downtown in the center of town at a church that doesn't really proclaim the truth at all. In fact, they have a rainbow flag hanging over their garden in the back. And I was saying to someone, what an irony that here is this kid, me, who grew up in California on the West Coast, who God prepares over time and flies to the East Coast, so that in some coincidental moment and stroke of irony, I would be standing in a pulpit in a church where the gospel isn't proclaimed, to proclaim the gospel in front of all of these people who probably, many of them, don't hear the gospel of all. Gospel at all. Irony? No. Sovereignty. Sovereignty. Providential sovereignty. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God is a sovereign, determining God. And so when we speak about Jesus Christ, that timing is everything, when we look at this passage, when we look at the life of Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth, the central theme that overshadows every event that happens within the gospel is the divine timetable of God. That with God, his timetable matters most. In other words, his life, Jesus Christ's life, is not some random happening of events that took place because his karma was either good or his karma was either bad. Contrary to any of that, his life, Jesus Christ's life on the earth, operated according to God's sovereign plan and God's perfect timing for everything all the time. John says, I wrote this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, one of the things that distinguishes Jesus Christ as God, as the Christ, is the fact that he never operated according to the timetable of man. He never operated according to the very things that oftentimes we operate according to, but rather he always operated according to the timetable of God the Father. And in these verses, we can see this laid out for us in two primary ways. One, the unwillingness of Christ to follow man's timing, and we'll see that in verses 1 to 9, and then his willingness to always follow God's timing no matter what the consequences, verses 10 through 13. So let's just spend a few moments tonight with this first, his unwillingness to follow the plan of man's timing. I'll read verses 1 to 9 again. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Why? Because he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, that is the feast of booths, was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And so Jesus says to them, my time is not yet at hand. But your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So you go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going to go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now, what is most striking to me as I read these first 9 verses is that the natural man, you and I, the world around us, before Christ, you and I as pagans, we would never respond to the same set of circumstances the way Christ responds. He's so unlike us. Natural man always responds to these kinds of conditions totally opposite to the way Christ responds. And the key driving force behind that response is always popularity and the love of praise. Notice John says in verse 1, after these things. After these things. You remember what has just happened in chapter 6. Jesus had been rejected by thousands of people. His popularity with the crowds had plummeted and at breakneck speed, like a large roller coaster hill. He's dived down into the place where no one wants to be around him. His popularity has fallen off the charts. He had just given a great sermon. The crowds heard that he was the bread of life, that they needed him, that he was the bread they needed to be after. He had demonstrated his power to feed them both physically and, most importantly, that he was the bread that could feed them spiritually unto eternal life. He was the only one who could give them that life. And as those words and the nature of what he was teaching sunk into their sin-sick hearts, the crowds, unwilling to pay the price, left him. He's only left with the 12, and even one of those is a fake. His popularity's gone. Well, in the natural man, when there is a desire to be well known, the popularity fades in our life. What happens? We look for new ways to once again garner the following. But notice John goes on to tell us that about 6 months' time has passed. And Jesus remains in Galilee And apparently his popularity had not grown at all in those 6 months. Notice what he says in verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. That sometimes seems like indiscriminate information for us, but it's very important for this text. Because on the Jewish calendar, there were many feasts that took place throughout the year. But there were three primary feasts that every Jewish male were required to attend. There was the Feast of Pentecost, or the harvest, if you will, which took place 50 days after the barley harvest. That was Pentecost. Then you had the feast year, which began with the feast of Passover. So that was how the feast year began. Passover was the first feast, and that included the feast of unleavened bread and the feast of first fruits, which were all kind of included in that one time. And then the feast of tabernacles, or the feast of booths, which is what you see here. It's called synonymously by both names. Now, according to the historian Josephus, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of all the feasts. Next to Passover, it brought the most people to Jerusalem when it was celebrated. In John 6, remember the time that Jesus did that? It was around Passover time. So it was the first feast of the year. That takes place on the Jewish calendar around our March-April time frame. It's not what they called their months, but that's the time frame. It's a springtime thing. And now in John 7, it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which is 6 months later. I know when I mentioned 6 months just a minute ago, you probably were wondering, where is he reading that? I don't see that here. Well, that's where we get that. Feast of Booths happened around September, October, or 6 or 7 months after the Passover feast. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Why? Because the people of Israel would come from all over the land and build makeshift houses out of palm branches and things like that, out of the branches and leaves that are around, and live in those for a week. You say, why did they do that? Well, because it was celebrating the deliverance of God and how God had delivered them from all that the troubles that they had been. And so those who lived in the city would build little booths on the top of their flat houses, and those that came in from the countryside would do the same. And you can see this if you turn back for just a moment to Nehemiah chapter 8, when the law is being reestablished under Ezra. In chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They're learning once again. This had been set aside because of the exile, and now they have rebuilt the walls around the city. The city is becoming, they're beginning to lay the foundations, or beginning to again revisit the law because it had been forgotten so much. And so they're reading the words of the law, and they found written in the law, verse 14, how the Lord had commanded through Moses the sons of Israel that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they proclaim and circulate this proclamation in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills, bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of every leafy tree, and make booths, as it is written. So they did that, and the people lived in these booths during that feast. And every time that happened, this is what took place during the Feast of Booths. And it was done to celebrate, like I said, the harvest, not the barley harvest, but the grape and olive harvest. And it was a time to celebrate and worship God for His faithfulness and His what He had done throughout the year for them. So it signified a real communal rest under the hand of God, a reunion, if you will, with God, that God had brought about to His people through His deliverance. That's really what was being celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as John writes it here. So it was another perpetual reminder to the people of Israel of God's continual provision for them over and over and over again, that He was faithful, that He led them through the desert after the captivity in Egypt. And if you want a detailed account of all of that, you can go to Leviticus chapter 23 and read the detailed account of how that took place when Israel was being delivered by God. So in John chapter 7, all of this is taking place in Jerusalem. Passover has happened. John chapter 6 takes place 6 months later. Jesus' popularity had plummeted in John chapter 6, and now it's 6 months later. His popularity still hasn't done anything. He's not interested in that, but we see that his brothers are very interested in that. And so John tells us in verse 3, his brothers say to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, so that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing, because no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. And if you do these things, show yourself to the world." Not even his brothers were believing in him. And so Jesus, of course, begins to tell them his reason. So the stage is set. If anyone wanted a following, it seems now was the time. It's feast time. It's the most popular time when most people would be in Judea, in Jerusalem. If you want a following, now's the time. His popularity had dwindled. The opportunity for greater impact was right. The season was ripe for it. And yet we see the striking difference between Christ and natural man. His unwillingness to follow man's timing. Jesus says, verse 6, "My time is not yet at hand." My time has not yet fully come, literally. In other words, he's on a different time plan. He's on a completely different time scale than natural man. And I really think if we're going to understand and gain insight about the time that God has given us on this earth and who Jesus Christ is here in this passage that John is saying, this shows something about the reality that He is Christ, that He is God in the flesh. If we're going to see Christ for who He is and understand the time God gives us on earth, then we need to recognize that God's time is not our time. God's time is not our time. In fact, when we think about time, it's even hard to place that term on God because God is so outside of time. Time is a created thing, created by God, by which God is not bound. It's hard for us to kind of get our minds wrapped around that, but I was reading this week and I read an illustration that might help us in reference to how God sees time and how we see time and operate in time. The illustration went like this. Imagine a river, if you will, and the river winds its way across the countryside. The river begins in the mountains. It passes down through the forest. It goes across the plains and then out into the ocean. Now imagine that you are on that river in a boat. And on Monday, you begin to float through the mountains on that boat. And on Tuesday, you arrive and continue going through the area of the forest, the trees. So that on Wednesday, as you continue down the river carries you through the lower plains of the mountains, so that you reach the ocean on Thursday. That's you operating in time. Now, for you and I, all that we see when we are there is contained in a sequence of events. We see the mountains on one day, and then we see the trees on another day, and then we see the flowing green meadows of the pasture land on another day, and then the next day we arrive at the ocean to see the ocean. However, we only see one of those features at a time. We cannot see the ocean on Monday, and we cannot see the plains on Tuesday because we're in the trees. We only see one feature at a time. We have a limited perspective because of time. Now imagine if you were in an airplane flying at 35,000 feet so that you could see all of those geographic locations at once. So no matter where your friend was on the ground passing down that river, you could, from the airplane, see his tomorrow and you could see his yesterday. See, that's the difference between God and us when it comes to time. We see in sequence, God sees all at once. So time is an ever-present now for God. And that's the difference between Christ and the unbelieving brothers that he's dealing with. And this is why these verses are so amazing to us. And this is why John includes them here, I believe, as proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because Jesus is on a divine timetable, because Jesus knows the entire plan. And since he knows the entire plan, since he, in one sense, is flying at 35,000 feet, he doesn't need to live according to the winds of change that take place in public sentiment. He doesn't need to live according to the popularity of the day and the non-popularity of another day, because he made the plan. He made the timetable. You say, how do you know that? Because John chapter 1 says, all things were created by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Therefore, Jesus Christ created time. Therefore, he knows the divine timetable. And so Jesus didn't have to go at man's time to the feast, because Jesus was not on the timetable of man. Jesus was not here to garner popularity. He was not here to gain some kind of crowd. He came to fulfill the word of God that he had prophesied through the prophets many years before. He came to be the fulfillment of what the Feast of Tabernacles stood for. He was the rest and the reunion with God. And he wasn't going to deviate from that plan. So he was here for one purpose. He was here to fulfill what the will of the Father was. And I think it's interesting to note that Jesus did not adjust his schedule just because there were those who disbelieved. Do you notice how John writes this in verse 4? They say to him, "No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly." And then the little word, "if." That's the whole essence of doubt. If you do these things. They didn't even believe he was doing these things. If you do them, if, in other words, they're like the rest of the crowd. If you show us a sign, we'll believe in you. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world. And of course, John says in verse 5, the little explanatory sentence that the "if" is all about. They weren't even believing in him. And yet Jesus doesn't accommodate his timetable because some disbelieve. Verse 6 says that even his family didn't believe. Or verse 5, or even his brothers were not believing in him. And I don't think we can't miss this when we think about this text. Disbelief, listen, disbelief knows nothing of the purposes of God. Why? Because, and I've said this before, because seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. In other words, we never understand the plan of God until we place faith in God. Jesus' brothers would never understand the plan because they didn't believe in their brother. They didn't believe who he was. I'm sure his brothers went away thinking Christ was a fool. I'm sure they went away thinking, gosh, he's out of his mind. What is he trying to do? He doesn't really want to have a following. If anybody wanted a following, they'd do what we asked him to do. He's a fool. He's giving up this grand opportunity for success, but Christ knew different. Christ knew different. And I want us to think about this same truth for a moment in light of our relationship with God. As we view Christ, as we think about Christ, that timing is everything. I want us to think about that in light of our relationship with God, because we interact with time every day. Every day we are faced with decisions. Things we have to decide to do. We make decisions constantly. And many of the decisions we make are made in an effort to deal with the variables of life, the things that we go through in life, all the different contingencies and variables. We make decisions oftentimes based upon ignorance, things we don't know about. We make decisions based upon previous decisions that we make. We make decisions based upon circumstances that come our way and things that are happening within time. And our decisions are really simply attempts to deal with problems that we previously had not really considered. Instead of living by faith, what do? We live by sight. In other words, our decisions are limited by time. All we truly know because of time is what happened in the past and what's happening right now in the present. Because that's what we've experienced. And for us as natural people, especially those without God, all we can do is make the best guess about the future. But for the Christian, it's different. Because God knows the future. God already designed the future. And rather than try to manipulate the plan of the future based upon what we see, we can trust God by faith, and then we'll truly see what God's doing. Oh, we may not fully understand it, but we will certainly see so that we can follow Him. Christ is God, and His decisions are not like ours because of His relationship to time. In His humanness, certainly He was bound by time in His humanness, but in His divinity, He is outside of time. Because He is God, because He is divine, there is no variableness, there is no indecision with Him. And so we can, in light of who Christ is, in light of the reality of the way Christ handled Himself on this earth, in light of the reality of who He is, we can say that His decisions are unchangeable. His decisions are unchanging because they are bound up in the very character of who He is. He is God. And I really believe that this principle will help us make great steps in our spiritual life when we understand it, when we understand that Christ deals with time differently, and we trust Him, we will begin to deal with time differently. God doesn't make decisions because He's suddenly confronted with something He was unaware of. We understand that, don't we? I mean, several years ago, there was a big debate going on about God learning, as if God knew everything. It was called the openness of God. And it was this big debate as if God didn't actually know everything, that God was learning from humanity. Well, this text clearly debunks that just by the fact that Jesus says, "My time is not yet at hand." How would He ever know that? Except the fact that He's God. He doesn't make decisions because He's confronted with a problem that He didn't know about. He's never surprised, never caught off guard. That's our Savior. Never surprised. Never caught off guard, never ill-informed, never unaware, And because of that, there is never a problem that's too difficult for Him. Never. And because of that truth, it causes my heart to just rest a little more. To rest in Him. So how can I know that I'm making the best decision? By always doing what God has asked me to do. And when I do that, I know it's the best decision. The world may call it crazy. The world may say, listen, you're out of your mind. No one does it this way. You're so backwards from everybody else. They may say all of those kinds of things. But as long as I'm doing what God says, that I'm making the best decision. And I think that's what we learn here. Christ was on a divine plan. Christ didn't come just willy-nilly and things just happened. And oh, by the way, it just so happened that the world got so mad about Christ that they sent Him to the cross and one day He died. No, Christ was on a divine plan from which He would not deviate one moment. My time. Of course, prophetically speaking of the time when He would die on the cross, but the reality is all of time, my time and all of time is according to a divine plan. My time has not yet come. Your time, however, is always opportune. We're on a totally different time plan. The unsaved world, totally different time plan than God's plan. It isn't as if God doesn't over all of that. All Jesus is saying is, listen, you're thinking worldly, I'm thinking godly. The world can't hate you. Why? Because if it hates you, it's going to hate itself, and that's an impossibility. You're just like the world. It loves its own, but it hates me because I have called it out. Testify against it. I've uncovered it. I've exposed its deeds. All those people that left me, they left because they were exposed. They wanted nothing to do with me. That's why they hate me. They love you, but they hate me because we're on two different time plans. You go up to the feast. You do your thing. I'm not going to do that. My time is not yet fully come. It's not time. It's not time. My day of crucifixion has not yet fully come. That's why John adds verses 10 through 13. So when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up. Not publicly. In other words, not as they wanted him to. And that's a commentary on the previous thing. Jesus wasn't telling them something. He wasn't lying to them. He was saying to them, I'm not going that way. You go up to the feast your way. I'm not going to go that way. He's not saying, I'm not going to the feast at all. I'm not going that way. And so when they had gone, he goes not their way, not publicly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews are seeking him at the feast. They want to know where he is. They want to begin to execute their plot. And there's a lot of grumbling going on in the multitudes about Jesus. Of course, the debate is happening. He's a good man. Others saying no, he's leading the multitudes astray. So you got this debate going on among the crowds about Jesus Christ. Sounds a lot like today. Jesus is a good man. No, Jesus is God. Well, Jesus is this and Jesus is the other thing. All this argumentation going on. And yet here, nobody's speaking out because they don't want to be killed either. They fear the leadership of the church. Or they fear the leadership of the religious movement of the day, the Jews, not the church. So John chapter 10, or 7, verses 10 to 13, we ask this question, why now, Jesus? Why now? It seems like the opportunity is lost. The reason they want you to go, that opportunity is gone. And they would be right if that's what Christ had come for. Christ came to do only the will of the Father who sent him. He didn't come to do anything else, and God's will was to reveal himself as the Redeemer of the world. Not as some popular people magnet. He came to show that he was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He was, in fact, the rest and reunion that was to come. He's the bread of life, and he's the rest and reunion that they need. The crowds are divided. Some are curious. Some more are even cynical. Some say he's a good man. Some say he's a fraud. Here's the question for us. What do we say? What do we say? What do we say? Who is this one called the Christ? Who is this one called the Christ? Well, Jesus is going to get in the midst of the crowd here in just a moment. We're not going to get into it tonight. And he's going to begin to teach. Jesus isn't interested in popularity, but he is interested in them knowing who he is. Why? Because that's the divine timetable. Well, let's pray. Father, in the midst of our time here tonight, we are thankful that your word, even in these passages which seem obscure to us by the narrative, teach us things about your Son, Jesus Christ, and who he is. It helps solidify in us the belief that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and helps give us greater words to hang on to, truth, that we can share with others. We're thankful that you are the rest and reunion for all who would believe. That we don't need to see a sign. We don't need to see a miracle or have you be popular among the masses. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so you have changed our heart. You have caused us to believe. And even though we have never seen the miracles that you did while you walked the face of this earth, you have caused us to believe. And we know by faith that you are the Christ. We're thankful that you didn't follow the plan of men. We're grateful that you didn't succumb to what so often happens to men in our day, when popularity takes a dive, when their name starts to not be so spoken of, it seems that many change, but you never changed. You always did the will of the Father. You always followed the divine timetable. You accomplished everything just as you had planned, so that the Father would be honored and glorified. And so that the Father would glorify you as you paid the price for our sin and as you rose from the dead so that we might have life. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for not deviating. Thank you for accomplishing every moment that you planned, that we might have life in your name. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.